Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study. In the previous podcast, we'd started looking at James chapter 1, and we'd worked our way down through verse 8. So let's pick it up at verse 9. James chapter 1, verse 9. Father, before we read your word, we want to ask you to teach us to be our leader, to be in charge of us as we look at your word. Help us to understand what you're saying to us. Help us to apply this word to our lives. We want you to use your word to change us from the inside out, to feed our spirits. Help us to really be teachable, Lord, to be willing to grow, to be willing to learn, to become more like Jesus as we hear what you're saying to us through James, the half-brother of our Lord. Thank you for causing this to be put in your word, preserved for us in your scriptures. Thank you that we get a chance to read it and study it and think about it and meditate on it. So we put ourselves in your hands. You be in charge, please. Get glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And I think what James wants us to get here, he wants both the poor brothers who don't have much in this world's goods and the rich brothers who have a whole lot of stuff. He wants both of them to realize that the stuff in this life is very temporary. It's going to pass away very quickly, like wildflowers under a scorching hot sun. So what he wants the poor to do and what he wants the rich to do is to focus on true riches, eternal riches. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. There your heart will be also. So it's a very strong warning to all of us, whether we're poor or rich, don't get focused on the things of this life. A few verses later in James chapter 2, verse 5, James is going to say it this way. Listen, my beloved brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world, who don't have many things, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? By the way, that's exactly the opposite what a lot of the prosperity gospel preachers preach, right? They say if you really have faith, you'll have riches because God wants you to have riches. He wants you to have all the wealth you want. That's not what he says here. He says he's chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. Yeah, they get it exactly backwards. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It's almost as if he were saying here, hey, by the way, you remember what I said about the testing of your faith back there in verses 2 through 4? You remember how I said that testing produces steadfastness and how that steadfastness will make you mature in Christ, how it'll make you complete? You'll be more like Jesus? Well, James says, add this to that. You're also going to get a crown of life. God's promised that. So don't ever even think about giving up. Just count it all joy. Keep looking toward that incredible, glorious, mind-boggling, eternal life that God's promised us. It's going to be good. Verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So in verse 13, he's warning his readers, don't let yourself get confused about the nature of God. God never entices us to sin. God never wants us to sin. We sin when the world and the flesh and the devil succeed in stirring up these evil desires in our hearts. That desire gets planted in there, and then we kind of grab hold of it, and we dwell on it, and we mull it over, and we allow it to build up, and we allow it to grow. And if we don't deal with it God's way, which is simple, by the way, it's just confession and repentance, speaking the truth, bringing it out into the light. If we don't do that, it's going to lead to sin and eventually to destruction. But if Satan could deceive us into thinking that God is really the source of my evil desires and temptations, it could make me decide, well, if God is behind this ultimately, then who am I to resist? I mean, after all. And if God's behind it, I guess it serves some good purpose. So maybe it isn't really that bad after all. Satan can tempt people. Listen, he can tempt us to get to thinking some very irrational thoughts. He messes with our thinking. You listen to what people have to say who are trying to think things through about life, and they're trying to leave God out of the equation. They're just trying to put it together in their own thinking. You listen long enough and you'll hear crazy thoughts, insane thoughts, irrational thoughts. That's what Satan does to us. That's what our own flesh does to us. That's what the world does to us if we give into that kind of thinking, if we try to leave God out. And Satan can get us to thinking very irrationally. Most of us would never blame God directly, I don't think. But we will do the same kind of thing that Adam did. You remember what Adam did, don't you? You remember when God was examining Adam after Adam had sinned? You remember what he said? I bet you do. He said, God, the woman whom you, God, by the way, gave me. You know what he's doing? He's blaming God. He's trying to be a little bit sideways with it, but he's blaming God. God, you put me in this situation. We can do the same thing. We can sin and then say, well, look at my situation. God, you're the one that made me. You made me like I am. Of course I reacted like I did. It's your fault, God. We don't say it that way, but that's close. We get very close to saying it. But God says here, I will never tempt you to sin, even indirectly. We sin when we're lured and enticed by our own desires. We cannot blame God. However, God does allow us to be tested. He tests us all the time. Think of Job. Satan is the one who's tempting us to sin. God is testing our faith. Now, we got to be careful here, because when we're going through those times of testing that God may require us to go through, Satan will try to take advantage of those times of testing by tempting us. He figures we'll be weaker then. So when Job was going through his time of testing, you remember what Satan did? He used Job's wife, remember that? To tempt him to just curse God. Now that temptation to curse God certainly wasn't from God, it was from Satan. His wife just said, well, why don't you just curse God and die? But of course, that temptation never came from God. It was Satan. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, Satan tempts, God tries. But the same trial may be both a temptation and a trial, and it may be a trial from God's side and a temptation from Satan's side. Just as Job suffered from Satan and it was a temptation, but he also suffered from God through Satan, and so it was a trial to him. That's the end of that quote. But just because Satan and our flesh often will take advantage of times of testing to try to tempt us, that doesn't mean temptation to sin is from God. The trial, the test, is really a good thing. The temptation to sin, of course, is not. In verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Theologians would say it this way, God is immutable, I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E, immutable. He doesn't change. Malachi wrote these words from God, for I am the Lord, I change not. That's Malachi 3:6. The writer of Hebrews said this about Jesus in chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. And I think the idea in this verse is that God created all these awesome lights out there in the universe. We call them the sun, the moon, the stars. But as we observe those lights that he created day after day and night after night, sometimes they get occluded one way or another, like the moon goes through its phases from new moon to full moon and back again. The sun, of course, sets in the evening and it gets dark. The stars are invisible by day. And if you observe the planets very carefully, they get dimmer as they get farther away from us. And of course, we know clouds dim the sun and block out the stars, and eclipses dim the moon and even the sun. But it's not that way with God. He created all these things. They get eclipsed, they get occluded, they get blocked out. There's no variation, no dimming, no occluding, no eclipse in God. He just continues to shine in his glorious brightness. And all his gifts, he tells us here, are good and perfect. Sometimes when we get gifts from God, we recognize them immediately as good and perfect when they come, and we shout praises and we thank God. We're just overwhelmed with gratitude for what he's done. But we need to realize that sometimes his good and perfect gifts are hard to recognize, at least at first. Sometimes we don't recognize them until later. Isn't it amazing how many times we pray for God to do something? We know exactly what we want him to do, and we pray for him to do it, and he doesn't do it. He does something entirely different. And then later, looking back, we realize, wow, if he had given me what I asked for, it wouldn't have been as good as what he did choose to give me in the first place. He answered my prayer just in an unexpected way. But his gifts are all good and all perfect, whether we realize that at the moment or not. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God did this in his will. He called us, he birthed us, he brought us into the world, and he also brought us into his kingdom. We were born again by his word of truth. God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us as an act of his own divine will. When? Before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? And of course, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Word of truth, to teach us the truth about Jesus. And of course, Jesus is also the Word of God, isn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So we have the written Word of God, we have the Word of God in flesh, Jesus. And God uses his word to bring us conviction. Show us the truth, bring us conviction, give us an awareness of our sin problem, of the desperate need we have for forgiveness. And then he grants us that repentance and faith by that same word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, remember? He uses his word to bring us into his family. There's some debate about what he means by first fruits here. There are people out there who are universalists or people who believe in post-mortem salvation that will say that those of us who are saved in this whole age are the first fruits of a great harvest of people who will someday be saved after a future resurrection. But based on other scriptures, that really doesn't seem likely at all. It doesn't seem to fit all the other scriptures that we read. A little more likely, it could refer to the eventual redemption of fallen creation. We're the first fruits, but eventually the earth, the animal kingdom, the entire universe is going to be redeemed. They would maybe say that James is thinking about what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8. You remember this in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, Paul wrote this, "For the anxious longing of the creation," that's the created order, all the things God made, "waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God," that's us, "for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free," like us, "will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And so there's going to be a redemption for all of creation. But, and that's another possible interpretation here, but I think most likely we should just read it more simply. James, remember, is writing to this first generation of Christians in the mid-40s AD. And maybe he's saying, hey guys, we're the first fruits. He may not have known all the details, but they were the first of many millions of other believers who would come into the kingdom of God down through the centuries, right on to our own time. But those guys were the first fruits. So it's pretty exciting stuff. Well, we've just begun a little study of the book of James. And just as he said back in verses 2 through 4, if we lack wisdom, we can ask God for it, and he'll give it to us. And he's going to give a lot of it to us if we'll take him seriously as we read through this little letter and study through this little letter that a lot of people have called the Proverbs of the New Testament. So let's take it seriously. Let's study it. Let's see what we can learn. Let's let God give us some wisdom here through this amazing little letter. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this letter, for causing James to write these things down. And thank you for what you're teaching us. Help us to always stay teachable, always be able to grow, to be more like Jesus, willing to change when we get it wrong. Lord, we want you to be in charge of us. And so help us to bring you a lot of glory by the way we treat your word and by the way you change us using your word into the image of Jesus. And we'll give you all glory for this in his name. Amen.